The following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Well, whenever we come to a text of Scripture, as we are going to do this morning, we are faced with a small challenge. How do we make sense of what it is that we are reading? On one level, that's fairly easy. We read the words, we read what's there on the page. But there is this challenge, and here's the challenge. What do we see in the text that we don't already know? That is the challenge, I think, whenever we're reading a text. Because if you've been in church for any length of time, or if you've spent any time in the Bible, it is really easy when you open up a text to start with, here's what I already know, and we bring that to the text, and we read that into the text. And the result is we never discover anything new. We only hear what we already are accustomed to thinking and knowing. And so the challenge is, what do we see, what can we see in this text that perhaps we don't already know? I was thinking about this, and I thought about when I used to ref soccer for the local YMCA. My kids were younger, and they played soccer, and I knew the game. I had grown up in Mexico, so I was very familiar with the rules of the game. I am not much of an athlete, so I couldn't help coach them. But I watched the coaches who were reffing their own games, and I thought, no, there's a problem here. The coaches who were good athletes, they knew the rules of football, or they knew the rules of basketball, but they didn't know the rules of soccer. And so there were lots of bad calls, and so I actually volunteered, can I ref? And so I got to ref soccer games at the local YMCA. It's not that the rules that the football coaches had were bad rules. They just didn't fit this game. And I think that's the idea. This is similar to what happens when we bring what we know from other texts into the text that we're reading. It might well be really good stuff that we know. It might be really truthful things, gospel things that we know. But that's not when we bring them to the text that we're reading, it might not be what the Spirit inspired the author to tell us from this text. That's the challenge. We're continuing in the Gospel of Mark. So we're going to read a text. Some of you are already familiar with the Gospels, and you know some things about Jesus. And the problem, the challenge will be, hold loosely what you think you know, because Mark, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has something to tell us. Reading a passage that might be familiar to some of you, it is about Jesus. You already have thoughts about Jesus. The challenge for us this morning is going to be to read honestly and simply pay attention to what Mark wrote. It's what the Spirit intended Mark to pen, and it is what we need to be attentive to this morning. He recounts for us, Mark's gospel, he recounts for us things that Jesus actually said and did. He's not making it up. He's actually telling us what Jesus said and did and how Jesus said and did it. So we need to pause long enough and hold loosely enough our preconceived notions to get in on what Jesus actually said and did and why Mark actually recorded it for us. And it will be of benefit to us if we can do that, if we can just read Mark well. When we import our thoughts from other texts, bringing what we know, that may well be true from other passages of Scripture, we can end up missing the benefit of this particular text. We already got a taste of that when we were in Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and following, when it says, "And Jesus came into Galilee announcing the gospel, the good news, saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel." And you know what the gospel is, right? Jesus has come, the second person of the Trinity, he's come to die on the cross for our sins so that if we believe in him and trust in him, then we'll get to go to heaven when we die. That's all true. It's just not in Mark 1. It's all true. Jesus hadn't taught any of that yet. So you're going to have to hold that loosely when you're reading Mark chapter 1 and Jesus comes announcing good news and he hasn't told anyone about his death yet. So what did Jesus mean by that? Well, we spent time earlier in Mark to look at that. That's the kind of thing that we need to do. We need to make sure that we're not importing truth from other places and as a result miss truth that's in this place. When we import our thoughts into the text, we can end up not only confirming what we know, but we can end up missing what might really be marvelous and wonderful in the text before us. So with that in mind, we're going to read Mark chapter 2 and try to connect with what Jesus said and did and why Mark recounted it for us. recorded it for us. This is Mark chapter 2. I'm going to start in verse 1. And when he, Jesus, returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home, and many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door, and he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him, and when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And immediately, Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." Now, it's a narrative. It's an account of something that actually happened, so you can use your, shall we say, sanctified imagination to picture what it was like. Keep your sanctified imagination anchored to the text, but imagine what it's like. They're in a house. They're in Capernaum. Jesus has been here before. Last time he was in Capernaum, he taught in the synagogue, cast out a demonized guy, went to Simon's mother-in-law's house, and had a healing ministry that night. They brought scads of people who were sick and were demonized, and Jesus spent the whole night ministering and then left. He left Capernaum and went around to other places in the region of Galilee. And now he's back in Capernaum, and he has returned to home, that is his home base, likely Simon's mother-in-law's house. And there's the whole crowd of people gathered, so many people that there's not even room at the door. So what's he doing? Apparently, he's teaching them. That's all Mark tells us. Why are the people there? We imagine they're there because they want to hear him teach. Maybe they'll wait to see if he'll heal somebody. And four guys bring their paralyzed friend. Now, when it says that they got up on the roof, you can't think about houses like our houses. I mean, roofs like this, no, it wouldn't work. In Jesus' day, the houses were probably like, think small box, right? Flat roof, oftentimes stairs on the outside, because the roof was used to a place to cool off, sometimes a place to cook. So when it says they couldn't get to Jesus, they went up on the roof and they literally unroofed the roof, that is, took the thatch off, and then dug an opening. Think about that for just a minute. What are they going to lower down? They're not lowering a bucket into the room, right? What are they lowering into the room? A bed, right? They're digging a huge opening in the roof of this house, and they start to lower their friend down, four guys, one lowering the bed with the paralyzed guy down into the room where Jesus is teaching. Can you imagine what it's like to be in that room? It's just a freaky scene, right? The roof is caving in. Why is it caving in? Because they're lowering a non-moving body into the room. This is just really strange. And Jesus says, "My son, your sins are forgiven." I try to think about what the four guys are thinking when he said that. I think they're probably thinking something like, that is not what we were expecting. And he says, "My son, your sins are forgiven." And he's going to say more, but it stops right there when he says that, because we're told there are some scribes there in the room who are thinking. Now, scribes, what are scribes? It's important for you to know, in Jesus' day, they had no mimeograph machines. I just dated myself by talking about a mimeograph machine. They didn't have photocopiers, laser printers, thumb drives, but they had copies of the scriptures. How were the scriptures copied? They had scribes, guys who actually made hand copies of the scriptures so that in any given synagogue, you would have a copy of the scriptures. You didn't carry around a copy of a Gideon's Old Testament in your back pocket of your toga. Copies were available in the synagogue, and somebody made those copies. Scribes did that. So the scribes became really, really, really familiar with the scriptures. They were considered kind of like experts in the scriptures. And there are some scribes there sitting,
Apparently, they're there to see what Jesus might say or do. And as they hear Jesus say, "Son, your sins are forgiven," they start to have questions about that. This stirs a question in them. Listen to what they said in their hearts. They said, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" So their concern is blasphemy, right? You're concerned about that most days too, right? You talk to your friends and you go, "You shouldn't blaspheme." What does it mean to blaspheme? It's not a common word today. If you go back into the Old Testament, you can look at what blasphemy means. Blasphemy means to speak disparagingly of God. There's a passage in Isaiah, for example, where God is speaking to his people, and he says, "The way that you're living has caused the Gentiles to revile me or blaspheme me." So it's not claiming to be God. It is, in fact, speaking disparagingly about God. So you have to think pretty well. So what is the concern that the scribes have? Why does this man speak this way? It sounds blasphemous, i.e. he's saying something that would be disparaging of God. And then they say, "For who can forgive sins but God alone?" Y'all are in on the end of the story. You know that Jesus is, in fact, God come in the flesh. That's not yet been revealed. Jesus has not yet taught that. So when they ask the question, "Who can forgive sins but God alone?" we have to think, what are they thinking? Was it possible for people in Jesus' day to experience the forgiveness of sins? Absolutely. It happened every day at the temple. You would go to the temple, you would bring your sacrifice, you would offer your sacrifice, and once your sacrifice was offered, the priest would then say, "You are forgiven." Read the book of Leviticus. It's there about the forgiveness of sins that is pronounced by a man if, in fact, you bring your sacrifice the way that God intended. So when the scribes are saying, "Why does this man speak this way? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" they're not saying, "Unless God comes in the flesh, sin is not permitted to be forgiven." Well, no, that's not the case. God has established a way for sins to be forgiven. It was through the sacrificial system, and men pronounced you forgiven if you went through that system, if you offered sacrifice, and a priest then pronounced you forgiven, gave you absolution. So that hasn't happened. That's a puzzlement to the scribes. When they say he's blaspheming, they're saying he's disparaging God because God has already established the way that he intends for sins to be forgiven. It's through the sacrificial system. And here, in this house in Capernaum, with a paralyzed guy lowered through the ceiling, there's no sacrifice, there's no temple, there's no priest. Sounds like you're making light of God's approach. You're blaspheming him. So Jesus, it says, aware in his spirit that they were questioning this way in his hearts. Now, I look at that and I go, so Mark, how did Jesus know that? Simply says he was aware in his spirit. There's a couple of possibilities. Mark doesn't unpack for me how. Is it possible that he has some divine insight? Sure, possible. Is it possible that the Spirit is the one who has helped him see this? That's possible because earlier in Mark, Jesus is led by the Spirit. Is it possible that Jesus, like any other person, picks up on... Friends, it's kind of like what I'm doing this morning. As I look around and I see puzzled faces as we're talking about blasphemy, I kind of go, "Oh, you have a question about that. I can tell." I pick up on that. Is it possible that that's how Jesus knows they're questioning about these things? And it's possible, any one of those, but he knows what he has said troubles them. So he responds. He responds to the trouble that they are feeling. We got to wrestle with Jesus' question. He says in verse 8, "Why do you question these things in your heart? Which is it easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed, and walk?'" You have to think about that question in order to understand what Jesus is doing. Which is it easier to say, "Your sins are forgiven," or "Rise, take up your pallet, and walk"? And we would go, "Oh my goodness, it's much easier to say, 'Rise, take up your pallet, and walk,' because that's not nearly as a huge a deal as extending forgiveness." But that's not what Jesus said. Jesus' question is, which is it easier to say, "Your sins are forgiven," or "Rise, take up your pallet, and walk"?
Think about that for a minute. If I were to walk around the room and say, your sins are forgiven you. Your sins are forgiven you. Your sins are forgiven you. That I could say that and you'd all look at me and think, not only is he foolish, but there's no evidence that in fact that was true. But if I were to say, your eyes are healed, you will no longer have to wear glasses. Your eyes are healed, you will no longer have to wear glasses. You don't need glasses. If I were to say that, what would you think? Unless you all immediately dropped your glasses, we'd go, you don't know what you're talking about. There's no evidence that that's true. So when Jesus says, which is it easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or rise, take up your pallet and walk, it's obvious which is easier to say. Anyone could say, your sins are forgiven. So Jesus says, if it's easier to say that, in order that you might know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, I'm going to say something to the paralyzed man. So we need to understand what Jesus is driving at here. Now, when we hear him say, in order that you might know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, most of us already have something in mind when we hear the title Son of Man. We go, that means he's God. That's a little problematic. Because he also uses the title Son of God. Son of God means he's divine. Son of Man means he's divine. Son of David means he's divine. We tend to do that. We homogenize all the terms as if they all meant the same thing. I'm not sure. I'm not sure that's what Jesus intended. He uses this title Son of Man purposely. Listen to what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, I am the second person of the Godhead, come in human flesh incarnate to die for your sins, and of course I can. He didn't say that. Why would it be blasphemous, since in fact I am the sacrifice for the sins of all people? He doesn't say that. He says, in order that you might know the Son of Man, using that to identify himself, has authority on earth to forgive sins. Scribes. He's addressing scribes. Scribes would have been familiar with the title Son of Man. It's used in the Old Testament a couple hundred times. There's a very few times, when the title Son of Man is used to refer to the Messiah, the promised deliverer. Over 100 times in the Old Testament, the title Son of Man is used for a prophet. The book of Ezekiel, God speaks to Ezekiel time and time and time and time and time again and refers to him as Son of Man. Doesn't mean he's divine. It means he's a delegated representative to speak to people on behalf of God. Jesus uses that title for himself. He doesn't say, in order that you might know Son of God, in order that you might know Son of David. He says, in order that you might know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. I think he's trying to explain to the scribes how to understand what's about to happen. And so he refers to himself as Son of Man. Not that Jesus is unclear in what he's saying, but because of our problem in bringing our thinking into the text, perhaps what we could say is that what Jesus is communicating is, so that you might know that I, the Son of Man, like a delegated prophet from God, have been given authority to pronounce forgiveness of sins, I'm going to do the harder thing. And he turns and says to the paralyzed man, rise, take up your pallet, and walk. And the guy does. Jesus is saying, if it's possible for me to do the harder thing, is it possible that I could do the less hard thing, the easier thing? If I can speak a word and the man be healed, God, get up, pick up his bed. Do you understand how incredibly staggering that miracle is? It's not simply that he stopped being paralyzed. Some of you, during the past couple of years with COVID and all, you've spent a day or two or more in bed because of illness. And when the fever breaks and you're over COVID, you just get up and function perfectly well, right? Oh my goodness, no. This guy gets up and is able to pick up his bed and walk out with it. You know, it's an amazing... Notice that's what it says, the people, they were amazed. It was an amazing thing that happened. And if Jesus can do this amazing thing in pronouncing the paralyzed man restored and healed, is it possible that he can also pronounce forgiveness of sins? I think the conclusion would be, yeah, if he can say the harder thing, then it's likely he can say the less hard thing, the easier thing. In fact, it is not surprising that a man might, in fact, announce forgiveness of sins. If you're familiar with the story of David, you may remember David in the Old Testament, king, really amazing king, right? One who we're told is a man after God's own heart. He, not to put it too bluntly, he messed up really big time, right? He committed an adulterous affair with Bathsheba and had her husband killed. That's a pretty big deal in my mind. And yet when Nathan the prophet shows up to speak to David, he tells a little parable, and David gets caught in the parable, and he admits that he's the one that sinned. And in that moment, in 2 Samuel, Nathan pronounces David forgiveness. You're forgiven. God has forgiven you. No sacrifice, no temple work, nothing. A man pronounced someone forgiven because he was a messenger from God. He was a prophet. I think that is the kind of thing that Jesus is doing with these scribes. I don't think that Jesus is making a direct claim to being God in the flesh by what he said and did in this moment. Because if that was, in fact, if that was the case, if that was what he was intending to do, make a direct claim to being God, look at how the people in the room responded. It's really interesting. When he says to the paralyzed man, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home," he rose and immediately, verse 12, picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified Jesus. Oh, wait, they didn't. They all glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this before." If we wrongly think Jesus is proving that he's God come in the flesh, then I would say, please don't take offense, he failed. Nobody in the room concluded that. They concluded God was doing something, and they glorified God because of what he did through this guy, Jesus. This is the snapshot that Mark wants us to see. And this is the thing that Jesus did and said. And so we have to wrestle with, so what's going on here? The people in the room responded one way. I tend to think that most of us respond to this text a little differently than they did. And maybe they're right. Maybe there's something for us to understand about this account. Having spent time in Mark's gospel over the past few months, we already know that Jesus can heal. If Mark is simply telling us, oh, and he healed a paralyzed guy, we kind of go, I know that. I already know that because you've already told me that multiple times. It must be more than just an affirmation that Jesus did and can heal. And yet it might not be what I initially read when I come to this text, that Jesus is making a direct claim to being God, because it doesn't seem to play out that way. Could there be something else that Jesus is doing with the scribes that we're supposed to see, because Mark records it for us, that will help us be impressed with Jesus? I think so. I want to read it plainly, simply, for what's being said here. Two things. We want to talk about what we can see about Jesus, but first, just a little sidebar. Did you notice the friends? The four guys. They are desperate to get their friend to Jesus. They are desperate to get their friend to Jesus. How do we know they're desperate? They ruined somebody's house and dug a hole in the roof to let a guy down in front of Jesus because they thought, there's no other thing. We need to get him to Jesus. Do those four guys know as much about Jesus as you do? Not nearly as much. Jesus' ministry has been going on for a very short time. Jesus not taught a lot. He's taught a little bit. They've seen people be healed. They've seen deliverance. They don't know nearly as much about Jesus as you do. But they were desperate to get their friend who had a need to Jesus. Now, I don't think this is the major point of this text, but it caught my attention. I have believing friends who are facing great need. And the question is, how desperate am I to get them in front of Jesus? How far will I go to make sure that they're in his presence? How far will I go to make sure that they connect with him? You know, on Sunday mornings, you meet somebody, you chat with them, and they mention a need, and you go, oh yeah, I'll pray for you. And then you see them next week, and they ask you, hey, glad that you prayed for me. And you kind of go, oh yeah, when I walked out Sunday morning, I said, Lord, please be with.
How desperate are we that those who have needs that we know of, that they encounter Jesus in the midst of that need? How long will you pray? How far will you go until the need is met? Someone going through a distressing life circumstance, how intrusively gracious will you be to get into their lives to help mediate the presence of Jesus in their life? Or is it just too inconvenient? Is it as inconvenient as digging a hole in the neighbor's roof in order to get someone down in the presence of Jesus? I don't think this is the major point of the text, but it's just something to consider. You have people in your life who are desperate to experience Jesus in their lives, and you know it, and it doesn't matter. You have people who don't yet know Jesus, and you're a little concerned about making them uncomfortable. If you carried them, not physically, but if you carried them to Jesus and presented Jesus and talked to them about Jesus, and because if we really thought like these four guys thought, the only thing that's going to help our paralyzed friend is to get him in front of Jesus. If that's how we thought, then maybe we would be a little more desperate in helping those who know Jesus keep finding him to be all they need. And those who don't yet know Jesus, we might really go much farther than we do to introduce them to the one who could change them. I don't think that's the primary thing, but I can't ignore the four. So Mark is telling us this because he wants us to see something about Jesus. And if I don't bring my conclusions about Jesus that I've gotten somewhere else, then I have to ask the question, so what does Jesus want me to see about himself? What does Mark present to us in this chapter that helps us see Jesus? Here's the first thing that I would say. I think that Jesus does not do things the way those around him think he should. I think Jesus often does not do things the way those around him think he should. And that ultimately raises questions. It was Becky Manley Pippert, who was an InterVarsity Christian Fellowship staff member years and years and years ago. I heard her say, Jesus is the most crisis-causing person you'll ever meet. And it's not because he's obnoxious, it's because he sees life this way and we see life that way. And when he enters our world, he kind of goes, this is the way that life is supposed to look, and it's a crisis because we don't see life the way Jesus does. Jesus pronounces forgiveness in a way that the scribes don't make sense of, and the result is it raises questions for them. Jesus doesn't always do life the way that I think he should or ought to. And here's part of then what I take away from this passage. When he does life on his terms, the way he wants, it raises questions in my mind and my heart, and he is not troubled by your questions. You got to hear that. He is not troubled by your questions. The scribes go, he's blaspheming. Why is he speaking that way? No one can forgive sins but God alone, and Jesus does not call fire down from heaven on them. He does not condemn them for suggesting he's blasphemous. In fact, Jesus kind of goes, that's a great question. Let me think with you about that. This is really important to see about Jesus, friends, because Jesus is going to do stuff in your life through his word, by his spirit, in life together. He's going to do stuff in your life that you go, this does not make sense. I do not know. This is. And if you don't get that Jesus is okay with your questions, then you won't come to him with your questions. And then you'll have an arm's distance relationship with Jesus. It is so important for you to understand that he is not troubled by the questions we raise about how and why he does what he does. In fact, he welcomes the questions. He engages those around him when they have questions. I need to see that about him. Not merely that he can do stuff. I need to see that he's okay with my questions, because if I can't ask him my questions, I am not engaging him in life. I got to be able to ask him my questions. Friends, if I were to ask you, if I were to hand out index cards and ask you, do you have any questions about how Jesus is doing stuff in your life? And you were honest for a minute, the index cards would be filled. Yeah, I have questions about this, and I have questions about this, and why did he do it this way, and why did he allow this to happen? You have those questions. And most of us never ask him the questions.
We just carry the questions around with us, and the result is we live at arm's distance from him. So you got to see this very clearly. Jesus is okay with the scribes even asking somewhat offensive questions. You're blaspheming. It's okay. Bring your question. But here's the second thing you need to see here. In addressing the question the scribes had, and the questions that I have, Jesus meets them where they are. What I mean by that is, he gives them the next incremental step, the thing they are able to grasp. Look at his exchange with them. They go, who can forgive sins but God alone? And then he goes, okay, think with me. If I can do the harder, it's possible for me to say the easier, so that you might know. Notice, he doesn't say, so that you might know that I'm God come in the flesh to here to die for your sins. He gives them the next simple thing. In order that you might know, I have authority from God to forgive sins. That's manageable for them. That's a next incremental step. He is not backing up the theological truck and dumping out everything about himself and saying, you've got to grasp all of this in this moment. They've got questions. He graciously entertains their questions and then meets them where they are and goes, we can talk about that, and let me give you the next piece that will help you understand who I am and what I'm about. And I need that as well. Because when I have my questions and when I'm wrestling with stuff with Jesus, if I think that he intends for me to grasp it all in one moment, if he doesn't meet me where I am with my limited understanding and trying to figure it out, if he doesn't meet me there, then I'm going to stop asking questions. You may remember college days when you're sitting in a college classroom and the professor at the front is merely interested in impressing you with how much he knows. And oh, some of you are nodding because you've had professors like this. And they're not really helping you learn. And what do you do with your questions in that class? You never ask them. You never ask them. I don't understand. And the professor looks at you and goes, you're a fool. No, well, then if that's the case, I'm not asking any more questions and there's no way for me to learn. But what I see about Jesus here is the scribes have a genuine question. This doesn't fit the way we think things should be done. And Jesus goes, great question. Let me interact with you about that and help you take the next step. Is it possible that maybe I do have the authority to pronounce forgiveness of sins because of what I can do for the paralyzed guy? Listen, this is not to say that Jesus is not God come in the flesh. Not denying that at all. This is not to say that Jesus does miracles. It's clear he does. The question is, why did Jesus do this particular thing with these scribes, and why did Mark bother to tell us? And I would suggest that Mark is recounting this because it's how Jesus is. He's this kind of guy. He's willing, when he upsets the apple cart and starts to do things the way that we're not comfortable doing, he's willing to say, so bring your questions. Talk with me about what's on your heart. And then he meets us right there with answers that, that's comprehensible. I can, in fact, take a step closer to you because of the way you engage me and the way that you responded to my question. So this morning, looking at this little snapshot in Mark's gospel, I think is something incredible and attractive about Jesus. Let that picture draw you to him with all your questions. Don't keep them tucked away in a pocket somewhere. You have questions about how he's doing stuff in your life. You have questions about how things are happening. You have questions about where your journey is going. The right thing to do is bring them to Jesus. And say, I got these questions. This is not making sense to me. How might he answer you? He might answer you in a variety of ways. He might answer you through a text of scripture. The psalmist prays and says, open my eyes that I might see marvelous things in your word. He might open your eyes to see something in scripture that you hadn't seen before. He might, if you start to ask your questions, he might answer your questions through someone else. Because Paul writes to the Colossians and he says, we're supposed to let the word of Christ richly dwell within us and teach and admonish one another. If you're asking him questions about what's going on, you might hear answers through others. Maybe you'll hear answers from those who open up the scriptures on a Sunday morning. Because Paul writes and says that Christ has given teachers to the church for the benefit of the body. And sometimes if you're asking your questions of Jesus, he might just speak directly to you and might actually address the question that you have personally, in your heart and your mind. Paul can talk about the Spirit directing our thinking. But here's the thing that I will tell you. You can be sure that 100% of your questions that are not asked won't get answered. 100% of the questions that you don't bring to him will not get answered. And I want you to see Jesus standing out from this text. Yes, amazing, glorious, good, miracle-working, but I also want you to see him standing out from this text as one who is not troubled by the things that trouble you. And so you should talk with him about it. You should take your questions to him, and you should anticipate that he wants to meet you where your questions are and answer you in a way that you can continue in your journey with him. He is that amazing and gracious and kind. It's the one we're in relationship with. Let me pray. I don't want an imaginary picture of you, Jesus. I in fact, don't even want the picture that I tend to carry around in my head about you. I want to see you as you really are. I want to let Scripture inform my view of you so that then I relate to you as a real person, as you really are in our lives. I don't want to just say words. I want real relationship. I don't want to just think vague thoughts about you. I want to think about you as you really are and then relate to you as you really are. And I am really grateful for the way that you interacted with the scribes. And I'm really grateful that your Spirit inspired Mark to record it for us. Because there is something here that I desperately need to see. I want such freedom in relating to you. Might you bring it home to our hearts? Might you impress us again and again with the kind of guy you are? For the good of our relationship with you, for the spread of your glory, for you to be even more impressive in our minds and hearts. For our joy in you, I pray. Amen.
Thank you for joining for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child the repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you, so we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.